Since Jerry is in Madagascar, we decided to take a two-week break from our series in the book of Luke. And so for the next two Sundays, we're going to look at the book of Titus together. And then the week he's here, I believe it's September 8th, we're going to hear from him a testimony of how things went in Madagascar and see some photographs and just hear what God has done there. So this morning, we're going to look at Titus chapters 1 and 2. And before we get into God's word, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to be gathered here with your people. My prayer, Lord, is that you'd help us to engage your word this morning. That we would, with eager expectation, hear from you. That's what happens when we read your word, Lord. We're hearing from you, so help us to listen. But not only to listen, help us to respond, to be doers of your word, to hear it and apply it, to be shaped by it, to sense and feel your love for us, your care. Go before us, Lord, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Help us to understand. Help us to see what we need to see. It's living and active, and you care for us personally. And help us to remember that as we're hearing your word preached this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a well-worn path to several verses in the book of Titus. I go to these passages again and again for strength and perspective. I go to them to remind me and equip me for the life I'm called to live. Where do you go? Where do you turn? Do you have a well-worn path to several passages and various books of the Bible? I hope you do. And if you don't, I just want to encourage you to find particular passages that you can turn to very quickly, that you know, that you can memorize, that you can pray through, that will help you in times where you're feeling down, when you're feeling depressed, when you're despairing, when things maybe aren't going as good as you'd prefer. Times when you need to hear God speak again, maybe what you've heard him speak before, but you feel far away from. Where would you take a new believer? Where would you take a young believer by the hand? Where would you lead somebody through passages of Scripture that you feel confident about? Where would you take a despairing believer? How would you encourage them? I would take you to Titus. And that's why I chose Titus for our brief series while Jerry's gone. Titus is mentioned 9 times by name in the New Testament. He's mentioned with affection and confidence. He probably came to faith through the ministry of Paul. Paul commends him to the Corinthians as his partner and fellow worker. Titus was asked to continue the work that had begun on the island of Crete, off the coast of Greece and Italy in the Mediterranean Sea. Why was he asked to do this? To complete what had been left incomplete, to appoint qualified elders, to combat false teachers, to teach the practical truths of Christian life and behavior, to remind the Cretans of their wider responsibilities, their social responsibilities, their call to be a witness, to do good, and to see that good as something the grace of God produces. So Titus has a big job on his hands. Crete, and in particular the Cretans, had a reputation throughout the ancient world, and it wasn't a good one. Let's read how Paul instructs Titus to instruct the Cretans. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, I recently returned from a trip to Cuba with 5 individuals here from Gulf Coast and 10 from Palm Vista Community Church in Miami. I was able to update you all just last Sunday and show you some photographs and really just boast in what God has done in Cuba and continues to do. But on our flight back, I got what I like to call first-class treatment. They gave me the exit row, the emergency exit row. And Vanessa and Sam were to my left and right so we could just stretch out our legs. But I have never been more questioned by a stewardess than I was on this flight back from Cuba. She pulled us aside and she's just like, "Okay, do you speak English fluently?" I'm like, "Listen, look at me." "Yes." "Check. Next. Will you stay awake at the takeoff and landing?" "Sure." "Will you read this brochure and familiarize yourself with the exit row and the emergency exit and how to open this door?" "Yes." And so we sat down and we took off, and I thought, I better familiarize myself with the strategy here of how to get off this plane if for some reason we survive when it crashes. And I thought, this is important. I should know how to exit the plane, but I should also know for the sake of others. This is important for their sake and for mine. As we read Scripture this morning, listen, as we read Scripture, this is important that we get it, that we understand what we're reading, that we understand that this is important for us, but it's also important for others. We are oftentimes just so familiar with Scripture that we read it and we can dismiss the weighty truths that are found in letters like this. We see this introduction in verses 1 through 4, and, well, we can dismiss some of the weighty truths we see there, assuming we've got an understanding of it. It's important to read slowly. It's important to really read deliberately and take our time and make sure we understand what's being said here. It's worth it. Now, I get Paul wrote some of the longest sentences we'll ever see in our life, but we have the capital A author with us. All right, Paul is that lowercase a author, used of the Holy Spirit. But God himself, the Holy Spirit himself, is the capital A author. And he has given us what we have. So every time we sit and read Scripture, we have him with us, bringing understanding, turning the lights on, helping us to see, helping us to get it. I want you to understand how important that is. I pray that we understand that he is with us and that it's worth laboring over. So let's look here at verses 1 through 4. It's a snapshot of the entire letter. And we see that Paul referred to himself right away as a slave, as a servant, and as an apostle. And so he acknowledged ownership by God, complete dependence on him. He acknowledges the authority is given to him. Paul is sent. He's an apostle. He's a delegate commissioned by Jesus the King. And he says this is for the faith of God's elect. This is a faith that lays hold of God. That's why he's writing. This is about the faith of God's people, God's elect, his church. The knowledge, he wants them to have the knowledge of the truth that leads somewhere, that leads to godliness. Resting on the hope of eternal life. And this hope is not just this "I hope" So this wishful thinking, it's a certainty rooted in something tangible and real. This is a present and future hope. Paul gives us this mini overview, this biblical theology, this storyline. In just a few words, he helps us to see God's big picture plan, that our faith and knowledge are resting on the hope, or this confident anticipation of eternal life, which is our possession. This eternal life, this new day, this new age has dawned in Christ Jesus. We're new creations in Christ, and it's ours. This eternal life is ours. And he says, which God, who by the way doesn't lie, promised before the beginning of time. So this eternal life, this new day, this new dawn, this new creation is guaranteed by God himself. So the character of God backs up his promises. Isn't that sweet? God promises something. He doesn't lie. His character backs it up. And at God's appointed time, he says, he brought his word to light. How did he do it? How did God bring his word to light? He did it, Paul says, through the preaching entrusted to me. Paul's saying, God brought his word to light through the preaching, in particular of the gospel of his son that was entrusted to Paul. And when you read Paul, you see, wow, there's just this constant wonder whenever he's writing. I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, this is the gospel of God. And then later in verses 14 through 16, he's like, I'm under obligation to preach this gospel. He understands that this message has been entrusted to him. He didn't make it up. He received it, and then he's faithfully passing it on to others. Isn't that true of you and me? We've heard this message that has radically set us free from sin and death. We've come to believe in Jesus, descended from David, truly the Son of God, who lived this perfect life and was raised to life, and we've embraced this message that has changed us. And now we don't change the message, it's changed us, and we get to proclaim it. It's been entrusted to us, and now we have the privilege of sharing it with others. That's how Paul felt. Verse 4, he says to Titus, my true son in our common faith. And you sense the affection there. There's an identification with Titus on the most common level, on the most important level, I should say. We have a common faith. That's what we have. There's a particular object of our faith. There's a particular object of worship, Jesus, our Savior. That's our common bond here. It goes deeper than the Rays. It goes deeper than the Buccaneers. This is Christ and Him crucified. He's our boast. He's our King. That's our common bond. That's why people of all different backgrounds and likes and preferences come together like this in a room and celebrate and sing. Why else would we be doing this? There's a common faith. There's a common bond. And he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Grace and peace. He says this throughout his letters. Grace and peace. These words are like gifts given to us that if we just took some time and thought about what they really mean, we'd really be, I think, encouraged. Grace, his unmerited favor. This grace that has come to us through the proclamation of the gospel. This kindness, this access, this favor that we don't deserve. Grace and peace. Peace is the product of this grace, this reconciliation with God, and now reconciliation one to another made possible because of our reconciliation with God. This well-being, this harmony that we experience with God because of the grace shown. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And here's what he says to Titus, finish what was started. Finish what was started, Titus. We see this in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And you might read this and you think, so what? I mean, what does this have to do with me? Titus appointing elders in every town as Paul directed him. What's the big deal? Why are we given this? It's a good question to ask. But I remember when we were coming back from Cuba, I remember just half of the Miami team had grandparents or some sort of family member, uncles, aunts that had lived in Cuba or were still living in Cuba. And so when we traveled back, they were just talking about how they understood Miami culture a lot better now having been in Cuba. And they were excited to kind of learn more about their roots, is what they called it. Their roots. Well, as we read Titus, as we read this letter, as we read about the beginning of the church and the establishment of the church on the island of Crete, we're learning about our roots. These are our roots. 2,000 years ago, Titus was called to go around and establish elders in these churches. Why? So that these might be healthy, strong, visible, little cities on a hill that would proclaim the truth of the gospel. They had the same mission we have. These are your roots. This is expressed love as well. How is it expressed love? Here we have God helping establish a healthy church, enabling, raising up men, bringing the truth of the gospel of who he is through his son, and then establishing churches, and bringing Paul along to help Titus identify men that there would be health in these churches. This is expressed love and care. Also, instead of trying to guess what a healthy church should look like or what kind of man should lead as the elder or pastor, God gives us gracious instruction here. We're not left to guess or to wonder. We walk away actually with a very healthy a portrait of what a church should look like. And in particular, what kind of man or men should be leading the way in these local churches. And so the emphasis we see for the elder is on his character, his life. And why do you think that is? Because the character of a person reveals what they really believe. Your character reveals you, the real you. It's a tattletale. I mean, whether you like it or not, your character is giving you away. And so it was critical. It was important to the elders to have character. For these elders to have character. We see this. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a one-woman man. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And finally, in verse 9, he ends the list with this, and it's a way to really highlight and embolden or circle, put an emphasis on this point. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. These elders need to be able to care for the flock. Love the sheep, shoot the wolves. Care for the flock, fight off the wolves. Preach sound doctrine and know where the heresies are and know where the false doctrine is. What was the problem that Titus would face on the island of Crete? Well, we see it in verses 10 through 16 that there were false teachers. They were of this group called the circumcision group. And they're into Jewish myths and genealogies based on the law. They love controversies. We see this in 1:10 and 3:9. We'll learn more about it next week in chapter 3. But they're deceivers, lovers of money, and they use the law apparently to promote ascetic practices. In other words, they're saying it's not just Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus whatever law they're saying. You must be circumcised. You must do this in order to be accepted before God. They're saying we know God. And you can know him too if you do this. And so how does Paul address this circumcision group? How does Paul address these false teachers? What's his approach? We see in verses 12 and 13, he's basically saying this. Hey, listen, it's all very Cretan of you to do this. The behavior of these false teachers is very much in line with the reputation of Crete. And he's saying, silence these false teachers, rebuke them. And anyone who would believe their message or follow them. He's saying they're paying attention to the commands of those who reject the truth or the gospel. They're claiming to know God, but by their actions, they're denying him. They're believing in ritual without reality, form without power, claims without character, faith without works. And he says in verse 15 about them, and really about others, to the morally pure, to the pure, all things are pure, ritually pure. In other words, what people eat can't defile them. It's not about external rituals. Those in Christ are clean and nothing can corrupt that, is what he's saying. But to those who are morally corrupted and do not believe, nothing is ritually pure. So the real problem is not external, but internal. In fact, he says their minds and consciences are corrupted. And again, verse 16, they claim or they confess to know God, but by their actions they deny him. That's the problem. That's the opposition on the island of Crete, or at least one opposition that Titus would face. And so he tells Titus, Titus, you must teach or you must speak what is in accord with or fitting or goes with sound doctrine. You must do that. And here's why. Right doctrine or belief leads to right behavior or living. I believe this really sums up the message of Titus for us. Right doctrine leads to right living, or right behavior grows out of right doctrine. Right behavior grows out of a right understanding of who God is. We can know the facts about Jesus. We can know the content of the gospel. We can even agree intellectually that these things are true. But has there been a personal transfer of trust and reliance from you to Jesus? And is that continuing to happen? You might say, oh yes, I know this is true. I agree that it's true. But do you believe it? And is that belief shaping your life? That's what Paul was interested in. That's what Titus was interested in. A knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It goes somewhere. Not just something we give a head nod to and, yeah, sure, that's true. I believe it. Raise our thumbs. Is it shaping us? Is it moving us? Is it having an effect on how we live, on how we speak, on how we interact with others, on what we live for, on our passions? So he says, teach what goes along with sound doctrine, Titus. Behavior testifies. We learn about this here in chapter 2. Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. What's he saying? Behavior, what you do, testifies. Behavior testifies. Paul goes down the list, doesn't he, by age and gender, giving Titus clear categories to teach. Older men, older women, younger men, slaves. No one is exempt. No one's exempt. We're all called to live in a manner worthy of this gospel we've received. Why? He gives us three very clear reasons why. We see this in verses 5, 8, and 10. Look with me at 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. One of the reasons we're called to live in a particular way is so that no one will malign the word of God. No one will speak evil of the word of God. We see in verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So even those who are against the message of who Christ is, those who want to stand in opposition to this message, may be ashamed because they just have nothing to say. Nothing they can point their finger at and say, you say this, but you live this way. Verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Titus himself was to set them an example in everything. He was to be a model of God's of good works to the gathered community and to the broader community. The same is true for everyone who participated in the churches on the island of Crete. No one is exempt. And the common theme of each category, of each age bracket, no matter who they were, is self-control. I don't know if you caught that. Self-control of temper, of tongue, of ambition, of sexual desire, of purity, of faithfulness. Self-control was the common theme. And this tells me something. It tells me self-control is possible. We see in Galatians 5 that it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces in us. For those who have the Spirit, for those who are in Christ, we should be showing forth something of the Spirit in our life. And one of the characteristics would be self-control. Second, it shows me that really encouragement in this area of self-control is an important part of community life. If it's true of every category, the older men, older women, younger women, slaves, no matter what the category for community life, then that it's important for us to be mindful, hey, maybe I should be asking my brother in Christ how he's doing in different areas regarding self-control. And third, it's an example. Or an example, rather, is needed from leadership. Again, in 2:7, Titus is called to set them an example in everything. And this is to provide direction. This is to lead the charge. This is to provide a challenging inspiration. Not so that we can stand back and say, oh, wow, I could never be like Titus. I could never be like that leader. I mean, he's just poof. That's not what I'm talking about. It's so that we see someone's witness and example and we say, I want to imitate them as they imitate Christ Jesus. I want to be like that. That spurs me on to godliness. And Titus was called to that. They were all called to have a behavior that keeps others from providing any real grounds for the gospel to be reviled, dismissed, mocked, or considered worthless. Don't you want that? I don't want the truth of who God is to be reviled or dismissed or mocked in my neighborhood because of how I behave. I don't want it to be dismissed in my workplace, yes, right here at Gulf Coast Community Church, because of how I behave. And the truth is, we're not going to be perfect in every way as we live our lives. But how do we respond when we do sin, when we do mess up in front of our coworkers, when we are a jerk to the person in the next office or to our neighbor or family member? How do we respond? Do we respond with repentance? Do we go to them humbly and say, you know, that wasn't right? I was thinking about this, and I remember in high school, I'm going to bring you all the way back, all right? All the way back to the early 90s. And in high school, I punched a kid in the face. All right, now this isn't... not characteristic of me. I don't normally go around punching people in the face, but it's a long story. I can't really get into it all. But I punched him in the face, and the next day I go to him. I'm like, man, I wasn't that bad. But I was just like, man, I feel so bad. I'm sorry I did that. Will you forgive me? He's like, yeah, man. Yeah, no problem. He forgave me graciously. And I could go on and on about the different things that I had to own up to in high school and college, but and repent, because everyone knew, all right, I'm the Christian. I mean, they draw little crosses on my page and my papers and on and on. But I also knew that came with great responsibility to be a witness. And I knew I wasn't going to be perfect. And where I did stumble, where I did mess up, go back to them and apologize. So I'm not hitting people in the face. Except last week I did smack Jerry in the face before he went to Madagascar. But that's another story. I didn't do that. But here's what happens. Our behavior, it highlights the attractiveness of the gospel. And I think that's humbling, but I also think that's pretty cool. That we get to how we behave and how we live highlight the beauty and the attractiveness of the gospel. The gospel is attractive in itself, but our lives can make it attractive as well. The gospel is a treasure, it's a jewel. And someone once said, the faithful Christian life is like a setting in which the gospel jewel is displayed. Now, I've said this before, but when someone is engaged and you look at that bride-to-be and you want to see the ring, you know, she busts out that jewel like this, bang, here it is. And you're like, what? Yeah, it's awesome. And you're not, at least as a guy, I'm not looking at the setting. I'm looking at the jewel. Now, some of you ladies might look at the setting, and that's cool, but I'm looking at that diamond. And she's boasting in what really was given to her, and she's excited. Our lives are a setting in which the gospel is put on display. That we get to say, bang, look at this. Look at what God has done. As you look at my life, oh, that they'd see Christ. Gospel displaying behavior is rooted in grace, a clear understanding of grace. Grace is the source. Grace is the foundation. Grace is the theological basis for why the church was called to behave this way. So Paul says, behave in a way that testifies to the gospel, and know that that behavior must be rooted in grace. And that's where he goes, because he says, grace is the engine. Grace is the reason we do what we do and we live how we live. He says, because grace teaches us. It teaches us something. He says this in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it, or this grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives when? Right now, the here and now, in this present age. This grace that he speaks about, it's rooted in two appearings, or two epiphanies, like the dawn or the daybreak, when the sun kind of leaps over the horizon and comes into view. The first grace that we see, this first appearing, is the grace appeared visibly in Christ Jesus. His first coming, this first appearing of grace, was when Christ was on the scene in the flesh. He came. He lived the perfect life. He died a death in our place, and he rose again. Grace appeared visibly in Jesus. So what is this past grace that we know has come? What does this past grace of God teach us? And how does it continue to teach us? Well, it teaches us that God has not abandoned us. He's not left us alone. The appearing we read about in verse 11 is a clear declaration of his love for us. This is the grace we're to look to for strength every single day. This is the grace we're to preach to ourselves every single day. This is the grace we're to remind ourselves about every day. Does God love me? Oh, he sent his son to die for me. Does God care? Yes, he cares. He took on flesh. The same grace that makes salvation available to all teaches God's people how to live in the present age. This same grace that makes salvation available teaches me how to live. This isn't moralism. This is learning from grace. This is being humbled by grace. This is being moved and shaped. My life affected by this unmerited favor, this extreme kindness, this lavish love and mercy shown to me through Jesus. The fact that I would know the living God, the true God of all, through his Son and be reconciled to him. I'm learning from it. We're always going to be learning from it. We're students of grace in the school of grace. Distractions abound, though, right? When you go to school, you know what I'm talking about. School just started about a week and a half ago for my kids. And Schaefer, my youngest one, started kindergarten. And he, like a true champ, he owned that first day. Like a peacock, man, just walking around campus. I mean, he owned it. Second day was pretty good, too. Third day, I get a report that, Valerie texts me that Shay had been kissed on the playground. Oh, yeah. I'm reading that text. I'm like, what? Oh, yeah. No. Actually, I read it. I'm like, what? So it begins. Get home. We're having this conversation at the dinner table, and Shay's telling Jude and I what happened. And Jude's like, that is awkward. That is awkward. Shay's simply standing in line waiting for the slide. The girl behind him, she wants to go, and so she kisses him to get him out of the way. I'm like, did it work? He's like, no. I didn't get me out of the way. Distractions abound, right? So a student receives instruction when they go to school. They go to class with the desire to learn, not assuming that they have the subject all figured out, right? Kicking your feet on the desk in front of you saying, I got this, all right? That's not how we go to class. We go to class with the desire to lean in and listen to the instructor, knowing we're going to receive something from that instructor. And that's how we should be receiving grace and responding to grace. Not, I've heard that. I got it. Sure. Jesus came. Instead, thinking deeply about this grace that has come. Thinking, how would this grace teach me? How does it teach me? He says in verse 12, in this present age. I just love that. God is concerned with the here and now. And I can't tell you how many times that I've turned to this very passage for strength, because it's a continual reminder of the equipping grace that's available for me now. Oh, sure, Jesus, this grace has appeared, but it teaches me how to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions right now in this present age. So if grace has appeared and brought salvation, that same grace will continue to be at work in my heart, in my life. It's like this. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act according to his purpose. And so you read the commands in Scripture, in the New Testament I'm talking about, all right, to follow hard after the Lord, and you're like, man, that's for someone else. I'm just not doing it right. Or you get really discouraged and you wonder, how can I walk this out? You can't do it alone. You abide in the vine. You abide in Christ. He's your strength. He's your grace. He's your hope. You don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and kind of willpower and psych yourself up to do this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to work. There's endurance and something called of you, a decision that you must make every day. But know that as you work, God is at work in you. He's enabling you to do this. He's giving you the willpower. If he wasn't at work, you couldn't be at work, but he is at work. So by God's grace alone, I can truly stare sin in the face and say, no. No. No to ungodliness. No to worldly passions. And this ungodliness that it speaks of, it means simply having no regard for God, ignoring God, not taking him into account. It's a lack of fear and reverence for him. And this training, how to say no to that kind of mentality and attitude, it's not once for all. Like, I did it. I'm done. I've said no one time. It's an ongoing work. No to worldly passions. To say no, then, is a decisive break with those attitudes and practices that would say, I've got no regard for God. You know, you don't want to live Monday through Saturday as a functional atheist. You know, you don't want to live that way. You don't want to have no regard for God. And that's why the early church, we prayed earlier in our time of singing and praise, God, give me a fear of you. Let me be encouraged by your presence in the Holy Spirit, but give me a fear of you. That'd be shaped by you, Lord. That my actions, that all that I am would be filtered through what I understand about you, that you would help me become the man or the woman, God, that you've called me to be. For your glory, grace equips us with the weapons we need to fight this battle with sin. To say no means that we must constantly recognize these desires as evil and deceitful. Call them out for what they are. Call out the lies for what they are. When they enter your head, when they enter your heart, it's a lie. Lies like this. Oh, if I carry these passions out, I'll be satisfied. If I just do this, I'll be satisfied. It's a lie. Call it out for what it is. We need to see through the lies. And we can pray prayers like, God, give me the want to see through the lie. Give me the desire to want to fight this good fight of faith. Because maybe you've not had the want. Maybe you've not really even thought about it much. It's just become commonplace. And you're just kind of in this kind of coasting place in your walk with the Lord. But he's calling you to like take up the weapons of God's grace and fight the good fight of faith. He's calling you to action. Give me the want, Lord. Give me the desire to turn from these things and to turn to you. The grace of God also teaches us to say yes. It teaches us to say no, but we also see that it teaches us to say yes. The grace of God teaches us to live a self-controlled and upright and godly life. I want to say yes to those things. And then in verse 13, we see this second appearing, this second epiphany that I was speaking of. We saw the first, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. And then in verse 13, we see this. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's this second appearing of glory. The revelation of God the Father's glory is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the greatness of God's glory will be revealed when Christ appears. So think of the last time you waited with great anticipation for something, excitement and joy. I mean, whatever it was. Maybe you're going to get married in a few months and you're like, woo, counting the days, you know, maybe you have a clock and every day is just ticking away. Waiting for a new baby. You decorate the room and you're excited. You're thinking about it. Whatever it is, vacation, I know you can relate to this. It's like 2 weeks away. You know, some are counting down the hours. And whatever it was, you talked about it, though. You planned for it. But hey, listen, Christ is coming. And he will call his people home. And the waiting room experience that we have here is going to be over. He has come. And he will come again. And we live in between times. In between these appearings, these epiphanies. And we're to look to both for strength. He has come. The grace of God has appeared. And oh my God will come again. And so I live in a particular way. Because I know he's coming. He's promised it. And he's been faithful. We've seen his promises met already. Christ is coming. We live suspended between what has been and what will be. You know, when you watch the sun rise over the bay, you notice the entire eastern sky is lit up before the sun breaks over the horizon, before you actually see the sun, right? Just the entire sky, it's lit up. The sun's light is so vast, it reaches over the sun, and yet it's not visible yet. And this really helps us to understand this already not yet salvation we have in Christ. See, through faith, Christ's light already shines salvation into our soul, removing the guilt and giving us power to resist temptation. That's happened, and it continues to happen. Yet, we're waiting for the complete dawn of salvation when the presence of our sin is finally eliminated, and we wait with anticipation and hope and joy. At Jesus' first coming, the light of salvation broke into our dark world. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. And so at his second coming, the Son of Salvation will fully rise and sin with all of its effects will be abolished. And so we wait with anticipation. And you know, every year I get older, that anticipation builds. Because I see the brokenness of the world we live in. And how sin sick it really is. Oh, I have great hope in what my Savior has done and the promises that are there. But I feel the effects of our broken world on my body, and I see it in my family and in the people I love. And it causes a longing to grow in my heart for what's to come. Again, it's not a wishful thinking. It's a certainty that's rooted in what I know is true about God. His character backs up his promise. Christ will return. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Here we're left staring at the mission of Jesus Christ, the very purpose for his people. The mission, he gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. Why did he do it? Well, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's our ransom. He's our rescue. He frees us from all wickedness. And he came, his purpose was to free us and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. A people that are his very own. And so we see that good works are the proper response to God's grace. How could I not live now for this one who has redeemed me? How could I not ask these intentional questions and say, Lord, let my behavior testify. God, I want to position myself to be a student of your grace. To not assume I've got this all figured out, but to be humbled by it again and again. That from this understanding of your grace and mercy would grow behavior that testifies of that grace and mercy. From an understanding of this amazing grace would grow a life that says, I've been redeemed. A behavior that testifies. Grace that teaches. Finally, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Darren. No, it doesn't say that. But actually it does in many ways. These then are the things you should teach, Jerry, Stephen. 2,000 years later, we're still doing the same thing. We're seeing churches built for the glory of God. These little cities on a hill. Corporately together, we get to be something we could never be on our own. And God is still loving his people by establishing leaders who will hopefully be an example in character and sound doctrine. I have the responsibility, just as Titus had in his day, to teach these things. What things? The things I just taught you. Now, I don't know if you'll remember this sermon after lunch or next week, but you know, that ultimately doesn't matter. My hope is that you'll remember Titus, and you'll know Titus just a little bit better. That maybe there'll be things that you'll carry with you, like behavior testifies and grace teaches. And if you get that, man, I'll be a happy pastor. If you can just carry that, if you can just have a well-worn path to some verses here, I'll be thrilled. These are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Behavior testifies and grace teaches. Let me pray for us.